Thank you all for being here on this Lord's Day evening. You could have chosen to do something else this evening, but you chose to come to church and support our meeting times, and I am very grateful for that. Some of these great hymns that we sang tonight are precious, and sometimes maybe we miss over the words that we're actually singing, but there in Calvary Covers It All, in the third stanza, it particularly caught my attention, where it says, "How matchless the grace when I looked on the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord, my redemption complete, I then found at His feet." And Calvary covers it all. Then the last verse, it says, "How blessed the thought that my soul by Him bought shall be His in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all." These two verses are particularly encouraging. I'm sure the others were as well, but those two caught my attention and are particularly encouraging for us as believers. Trotting through this life many times and with the much corruption around us, and as Paul said in Philippians 2, we can often see the crooked and perverse generation in which we live. And that crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. So these times that we face are sometimes difficult, and they will, as I said this morning, if I understand the Bible correctly, no doubt grow more difficult as the time goes along and nearer the end till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And really our kids that are growing up, these young ones in our midst today, if the Lord tarries, there's no telling what they will face. You know, I've heard that said for many years, and I kind of thought it would just, things would kind of just continue on as they are. But the reality, we're seeing the reality of Scripture coming about in the lawlessness that's in our country, some of the way that people's minds are working, the way their minds think, and their consciences, which we find are many times defiled, which is the reason behind what many people are doing. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus is where we're going to be tonight. I spoke to you this morning from Matthew chapter 5, and we talked about good works, and Jesus, that was part of what we spoke about, where Jesus there is telling the disciples, made the declaration that you are the light of the world. And then He ended that by saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, as I was talking about good works, I brought up several verses from the book of Titus. And anytime you're thinking about good works in relation to Scripture and what the Bible says about them, the book of Titus is one of those books that you have to turn to if you want to get a good doctrinal understanding of good works. Now, it doesn't end there, and it's not complete there in the book of Titus, because you can look at other places where it's spoken about as well. But good works was a key issue in this book. It is a key issue in this book, and it was a key issue for Titus. And I guess what I would like to do is try to give you a little bit of context tonight as to why good works was such a big deal for Titus in his teaching Christians there on the island of Crete. Now, that is where Titus was. This is one of the three pastoral epistles. Okay? We'll say that again. Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Now, what I mean by that is Paul wrote three epistles that were for pastors. And the first two, or the other two, are 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Those are the first two pastoral epistles. Titus is the third pastoral epistles. The reason that we call them that is because these men were pastors, and Paul wrote to give them some instruction in their ministry. Titus was on the island of Crete. Crete is out in the Mediterranean Sea, and it is south of Corinth. Go south in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast just a little bit, and it is found there. And Paul visited Fair Havens, which is on the island of Crete, when he was on his ship, on his journey, to Rome, there in Acts chapter 27, where he would eventually suffer shipwreck. And they harbored there in Fair Havens in Acts chapter 27, and then they skirted around the side of Crete on their way on to Rome. So Paul was familiar with this island, and it was a place where Titus had been, where his post was at this time in the ministry. Titus was a very faithful servant of the Lord. He was somebody that Paul trusted. He trusted him so much that he trusted him with a lot of money one time to carry it to the place that it was to go. So Titus was a trusted fellow worker in the gospel. Now, as we look at chapter 1, it's my tendency to want to read all of these verses, but I'm really going to try not to do that. But I want us to see in verses 1 through 4 the high, holy standard of God. The high, holy standard of God, verses 1 through 4. We see this in a couple of phrases. There in verse 1, you see in the halfway through the verse, it says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So our God is a God of truth. And that truth works its way out in our lives in godly living. So our God is a God of truth, but we also see in verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. So He is a God of truth, which means that He must be a God who cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to do that. And we see also in verse 2 that our God is an eternal God, because it says that He is... in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our God is a God of truth. He is a God who cannot lie, and He is a God who is eternal. And then in verse 3, we see that our God is a God who is a personal God. He is a God who has made Himself able to have a relationship with us. In verse 3, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. So Paul has come forth preaching the word of truth, preaching the truth about who God is to the world, and it's still being preached today, much of what Paul has said, that men, women, boys, and girls, anyone who will believe can have a relationship with this eternal, true God who does not lie if you will have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's kind of the high holy standard of God. But now let's look at verses 5 through 9. And in this, we see the high standard by which God demands or requires of church leaders. In verse 5, here He says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay, so this is another one of those places in the New Testament where you find a list of qualifications for elders. Now, I'm not going to read all of them. You see them there before you. But if you'll look down at verse 8, I do want to point out one phrase here. The second phrase. It says there that elders in the church are to be a lover of what is good. A lover of what is good. Okay? So just pointing out that phrase, there are many others there. Verse 9, The result of all of this is that they would be holding fast the word as he has been taught. That man, that elder there on the island of Crete, and no less today. That he has been taught that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So in other words, there is a society in Crete that contradicts truth. It contradicts the holy standard of God. It contradicts sound doctrine. And it is a culture that is not like God in that it does not lie, but it is a culture that actually lies. So what the elders in Crete would face was something that was the polar opposite of who God is and who the elders or the leaders of the church ought to be. Okay, so then we go to verses 10 through 16. Here in verses 10 through 16, we find the opposition that godly leadership would face. The opposition that godly leadership would face. Or that the church would face. So let's look at this together. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate. That's those who would not come under authority. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Everybody look with me there in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 10. Especially those of the circumcision. Now, when you see something like that in the Bible where it talks about those of the circumcision, what people is Paul referring to? Jews. That's right. He's referring to Jews. Okay? So there on the island of Crete, there were Jews there. Okay? So far it's not painting a very good picture of them. They are insubordinate. They won't come under anybody's authority. They are idle talkers. They are deceivers. And unfortunately, it was especially Jews who were acting that way. Verse 11. It says of them, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So in other words, that dishonest gain, is what's that referring to? They were teaching what they were teaching for what? Money, right? They wanted to pad their pockets. They wanted to make a living from it. Dishonest gain. That doesn't mean that they were laborers who were worthy of their hire, but they were teaching and subverting even whole households through their teachings. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, now check this out. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. All right, so it's one thing for somebody outside of Crete to say something negative about the people on the island of Crete. But Paul is saying here that they say this about themselves. This is really how bad they are. You know, we can criticize Baptists sometimes because we are one, right? Or you can criticize this group that you're a part of or this group that you're a part of because you are one. And it seems like it's kind of okay to do that. But when somebody outside of that group begins to criticize, then it gets a little more offensive. But Paul's saying here that even one of their own, a poet from there, says this about them, that they are always liars. Now, who is always a liar? Who in the Bible is always a liar? Satan is. So these people are always liars. They are evil beasts. That means they just live by their passions, by whatever desire strikes them, whatever thing they want to do. They live like a wild dog. They have nothing that restrains them. And they are lazy gluttons. They desire not to work, but just to fill themselves with food or whatever other pleasure that they can find. Now look at verse 13. Here's what Paul says. He says, this testimony is true. That's exactly the way they are. What they said about themselves, it's right. It's true. Verse 13, therefore. So Paul is saying this to the elders, to Titus, who would teach the elders there on Crete. And he says, because of this, because these people are this way, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So, the elders were to take up this responsibility of rebuking them, and to do so sharply, so that that individual or those individuals might be sound in what they believe. Verse 14. So you see there that being an elder or leader in the church can be dangerous business. Imagine facing some of the crowds, mobs, that we see in our country these days and seeking to preach the gospel to them. And frankly, that's probably what needs to be done more and more, the preaching of the gospel in some of those venues. Imagine facing some of those. That's dangerous business. And these men were called to that purpose, to that task. In verse 14, he continues and he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And now, these are like fanciful stories. Not giving heed to fanciful Jewish stories and commandments of men who turn from the truth. You know, this is where you get into chasing rabbit trails. Where, you know, you're in a conversation with somebody and you're trying to share the gospel with them. Talk to them about the truth of the Word of God. And before you know it, you're talking about, as Brother Andy used to say, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle, or on the head of a needle. Or you begin to talk about this part of Jesus' life, that there's nothing in Scripture that talks about that. Or you begin to talk about this thing where maybe one sect believes that you can't eat this or you can't eat that, or you can't wear this or you can't wear that. And then you begin to go down all these trails, and before you know it, you're entangled in all these things, and you're completely away from the message of the gospel, which is the essential thing that must be believed and that must be taught in order for people to be sound in the faith. If you get the gospel right, then you're going to get a lot of other things right in your faith. As a matter of fact, you have to get the gospel right if anything's going to be truly correct. So he's telling him not to give heed to these. And then he goes in verse 15 and it says this: to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So the word defiled means stained. Unbelieving means that they are unbelieving. They can't be persuaded back the other direction, or it seems as if they can't. They are people to whom nothing is pure. Whereas believers, if you look at verse 15, and we all probably need to be reminded of this evening, to the pure, all things are pure. I'll give you an illustration of this. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain field, and it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So they began to criticize because Jesus' disciples just began to eat without washing their hands. So the disciples looked upon this as if, man, we're hungry and we've got food, let's eat. The Pharisees looked upon it and said, they're not washing their hands before they eat. They are defiling the tradition of the elders. The disciples were living in faith, whereas the Pharisees were living by tradition of man, man's laws. So their perspective was not pure. Whereas the disciples' perspective was pure because they approached it through faith. So Paul writes there and says that to the pure all things are pure. He would go on down in Matthew chapter 15 and talk to his disciples about where impurities really come from. The impurities really come from the heart. It's not what you take into the body that makes you unclean, but it's from the heart that this uncleanness comes to begin with. So he writes that in Titus chapter 1, and similar statements are made elsewhere in Scripture that Paul makes concerning these things. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And maybe that's the essence of what this is talking about. He wants the church to be a church that's not familiar with the deeds of darkness because we are practicing them. He wants the church to be a church that's living by faith and living to honor the Lord, living godly lives, as we'll see him talk about later in the book of Titus. So to the pure, all things are pure. Now we'll pick back up there in verse 16. After having said these things and talking about, in verse 15, those to whom things are not pure, he says there at the end of verse 15, before we go to 16, that even their mind and their conscience are defiled. In other words, they've gone so far down that path of being stained by the world and by the impurities of the world and by being unbelieving. You see, it's one thing to be stained by the world. It's another thing to be unbelieving. If you're stained by the world and unbelieving, then you have no hope. But if you're stained by the world but yet believe in the gospel, you can be forgiven for those things. You can be made right with God and you can be purified through faith in Jesus Christ. But because these people have gone down this path, their mind and their conscience are defiled. What does our conscience do for us? It kind of tells us what? It's that God-given internal mechanism within us that tells us what? What's that? Right from wrong. Okay? You ever felt that way? Everybody's experienced that. You did something. Maybe you mistreated somebody. Maybe you told a lie. Maybe you stole something. After you did that, you began to feel bad about it. Right? Your conscience began to get to you. God put that there for a reason. It's like that alarm going off in you that's reminding you, hey, you've broken God's law. You have sinned against God. You need to make this right. It's a warning mechanism within us, if you will. Now imagine going against that so much in your life and being so corrupted by the world and being entangled in those things. Imagine lying so much that you no longer feel bad about it, that it just simply comes natural to you. You see, Paul here is talking about people whose minds and consciences are defiled. They think it's right even though it's wrong. Like Isaiah talks about in chapter 5, verse 20, you exchange what is good for what is evil and what is evil for what is good. And you can't even make sense of it anymore. You don't know what's right and wrong. So this is the kind of people that he's dealing with. And in verse 16 it says there, and they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, I have my computer up here because I wanted to have these words, be able to define them for you. So I'll just go ahead and use that while I'm here. So, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being detestable or abominable. It kind of means idolatrous. It's detestable. It is a lifestyle, a way of living that is an abomination to God. All right? And then the next one is they are disobedient. And that's a word that means unbelieving. It means they will not be persuaded. You ever talk to somebody like that? They are determined that they will not be persuaded, no matter how logical or sensible your argument is. And the last one is that they are disqualified. The word disqualifying means that they are unfit, that they fail to pass the test. They are counterfeit. They are unapproved. Okay, so this talks about these people here. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. All right, so we saw this morning that people who follow God ought to do good works, right? If you're a disciple of Jesus, He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So following Christ results in good works. Well, there's this gap right here in between those two. And what Paul is saying is, these people profess to know God, but before they get to doing those good works, there's a whole bunch of works right in here that they're doing that causes them to fail the test to be able to do that. Now, I'll use this illustration. We had someone in our midst who was attending New Life Baptist Church, and they professed to know God. Okay? But we found that that person, and we had proof of it, that they were lying to us regularly. Maybe not just to us, but to other people. And they were also stealing from us. Okay? We had proof. Maybe a camera or an eyewitness caught them stealing something from someone in our congregation. Now, this is a man, a white male. All right, so he is here in our with us. And then one day we need somebody to help collect the offering and count it. Do you think we would choose that guy to help collect the offering and then take it back to the back room and count it? No way. We'd be crazy to do that. We know that he's a liar. We know that he steals because we have proof of it. We've seen these things, but he's still been coming and we've been trying to minister to him and teach him about the Word of God. There's no way, though, that we would ask that man to help with that, even though he professes to know God. So even though he said this, his works or the way that he lives disqualifies him. He fails the test to be able to do anything good, any good work for the Lord. That makes sense a little bit. So that's what they're dealing with there on the island of Crete. And, you know, we're going to be dealing with this more and more and more in our society. And it's good that we see it in the Word of God here a couple thousand years ago, that times have already been that way, and they always have been that way. And we're told that it's going to get worse because we need to be equipped as God's people to deal with this and to face these things with boldness with the gospel of Jesus. Now, I need to summarize real quick and get to the end of this book. In chapter 2, you know that in verses 1 through 10, it talks about really godly church life, a godly church life. And this gives information for pretty much every single person in the church. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And then for Titus as well. All right, verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 15, we find here how we get our training for living a godly life. Okay? So we may be saying, oh, wow, we know society is really bad, it's going to get worse, but how are we going to be equipped to live the life God's calling us to live? How can we ever get there? Look, it tells us in verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. You see, we get in the school of grace, teaching us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, that's what the grace of God does in our life. And if your profession of faith in Jesus isn't transforming your life some, then apparently the grace of God isn't something that you have really experienced in your life. Because he says there that that grace teaches us. And in verse 13, that grace also causes us to live in such a way that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, check out verse 14, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Think about that. These people, these evil beasts, these always lying people, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, the gospel was still powerful to save them because Christ died to redeem us, to redeem them from what? Their lawless deeds. Living as if there is not a God who in heaven who has said, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You see, living a lawless life is living a life that is as if there is not a God who has said what is right and what is wrong, and you just live your life the way you want to live it. But the gospel, Christ, through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, He redeems us from that. In other words, He makes us right. He buys us back from that bondage that we're in and that debt that we owe because of our sin. And He purifies for Himself His own special people. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus doesn't take us as sinners and leave us just as people who are no longer sinning or something like that, practicing sin. But He takes us as people who are cleansed from that. He's cleansed our account. We're purified. And we are now His own special people. We're like the Avengers, man. You know, you got S.H.I.E.L.D. and you got them getting all these guys together to protect the world from these outer space aliens that may be coming. But or whatever all-star team or A-team or whatever that you can think of. But we are, the church is, the special people of God. A people who are zealous for something. You see what it is in verse 14? Zealous for good works. You might be zealous about this political party or that political party or this movement or that movement or this team or that team. You know when somebody is zealous about something. In the New Testament, Christians are to be zealous for good works. And in verse 15, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So he goes on in chapter 3 and he talks about, if in verse chapter 2, he's talked about how the church lives godly within the church and within our homes. In chapter 3, he talks about how we live godly outside of our homes and society. And you can read through that, but I'm going to just try to wrap it up by pointing out a couple of things to you. How he emphasizes again good works. So you can drop down to verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying. We're in chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Y'all with me? You got it? Verse 8. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Do you sense the intentionality there with that? He's telling the Christians there on the island of Crete, be intentional, be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we might take the verse from this morning and this verse and make a little definition for good works. A good works is that which brings glory to God and is good and profitable to men. A good work is something that Christians do that brings glory to God and is good and profitable to men. Okay, now let's drop down to verse 14. It says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Boy, he puts a big emphasis on good works in this book. And the reason he apparently did that was because as the Christians live out their lives, their lives were to be different than the society that was around them. And we could see in chapter 2, verse 10, that their lives were to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why do we do good works? We do good works, it glorifies the Father, and it in the same wording, a different way to word it, is that it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, it beautifies the gospel. It's not about us. We want to be obedient. We want to maintain good works. But our goal is to glorify God and to make the gospel look beautiful. And it could be anything that you do. Anything that you do. From bending over to tie a child's shoelaces to cutting a needy person's grass, to painting a wall, to help giving a helping hand, any good thing that we do as believers that is profitable and good for men and glorifies God, it falls under that account. And it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And many times I would say it probably does that in ways in which we may not ever even know. But we do it not to be seen by men, though we will be seen by them. We do it to glorify our Father and to be careful to maintain good works. So I will end by asking you this question, two questions. Number one is, what good work have you done lately? What have you done? And I don't want you to answer. I just want you to ask yourself that question. Am I maintaining good works? Am I zealous for good works? I'm not. A lot of times I'm not. Sometimes I am, but I'm not too often. I'm not saying I've arrived by any stretch of the imagination. But maintaining these good works sometimes calls for sacrifice on our behalf. Now, the last question I have is this. Do you realize tonight that no matter how many good works you do, those will not save you? Because in chapter 3, he tells us that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. The only way your good works will ever really matter for anything is if you do them in relationship with God through Christ. That's when they are truly good, and that's when they are truly beneficial to you and profitable to men. Thank y'all for listening tonight. I'd like to end with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you, Lord, for all these folks that are here and were willing to listen to your word being proclaimed. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here and is outside of the gospel, that I pray, Lord, as Isaiah said, that I pray they would wash themselves and make themselves clean. That they would put away the evil of their doings from before their eyes. Lord, I pray they would cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Lord, I pray that all of us as a church would learn how to do these things in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to begin. If we've been lazy gluttons, if we've been more like the Cretans than Christians, Lord, please help us to begin to live the Christian life. Put away these things and to be solely devoted to you. Help us, God. Thank you for the gospel, for Jesus who redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's in him we trust tonight. And Lord, it's in him that we anticipate his coming, seeing him face to face. Oh Lord, may we give a good account on that day. In Jesus' name. I pray. Amen. Thank you. As you have opportunity this week, say a good word about the Lord, but do a good deed for the Lord. You're dismissed.